This evening's reading before the lesson comes from the book of Hebrews, chapter 6, verses 13 through the end of the chapter, verse 20. And here the Hebrew writer tells us, "For when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could not swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, 'Surely blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you.' And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men indeed swear by the greater, an oath for confirmation is for them an end of all dispute. Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of the promise the immutability of his counsel, conferred it by an oath. That by two immutable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have, an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the wall, where the forerunner has he entered before us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek."
Giving a sermon, but one thing you do know is even though you can't see somebody, there has to be someone there because you hear something. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1, it says, "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen." And when we look at things hoped for, we find in that context in Hebrews chapter 11 that it's not doubted. There's not a shred of doubt in the idea of hope, but since there's evidence that there's something there, nobody thought for a minute that I wasn't here because they heard me talking. It might have been sort of weird because you heard me everywhere, maybe. But there was proof, without having to see me, that I was here. And in some small way, that looks at the degree of hope that we can have in Christ. Whenever we look at hope, I'm afraid that our typical definition of it, the way we use the word, is really pretty hopeless. And I mean, we use it in a way that's not biblical. And I'm not saying to go from here and never use the word hope like we do in our English language again. But we've given it a meaning in English that's not meant to be understood in the Bible. Because when we look at hope in the Bible, we find it is a very sure and positive thing. And I wanted to look at about three classes of people that I study with and the ways that they view hope and how that affects their lives and what we can do about it. And the first person that I might study with, this is in the minority, but still happens far too often, is a person that says something to this effect, and I've heard it far more than I want to, and that is, "There's no hope for me, I'm going to hell." And maybe you've heard someone say something like that. Maybe you're sitting here and you're quietly wrestling with something and you're saying, "I don't know that I can actually work through this. I'm just coming and doing something, but I feel like I just I might be lost and there might not be any hope." And that's exactly what that is the opposite of hope, because it's expecting something, but it's not something you desire at all. In a light side, that we all have appointments that we don't want at all, but we know they're coming. For instance, an appointment with a dentist, right? You say, well, not many people are super excited about going to see a dentist, but you make that appointment on your schedule, and you're expecting to see them. Well, what you're looking at there is not desiring it, but expecting it. And Hebrews chapter 10 talks about something like that. When it's looking at an encouragement of Jewish Christians, encouraging them to not give in to the pressures that were saying, forsake Christ, go back to the way things used to be, he says in verse 26 of Hebrews 10, "For if we sin willfully after we've received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins." If someone doesn't have a sacrifice for sins, you know what hope they have? He goes on and says in verse 27, this is what they have: "A certain fearful expectation of judgment, and a fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. One, if you want to say opposite of hope, is expecting something that you dread or fear. A fearful expectation is not hope. You might know it's coming. Now, you might have every anticipation or proof that that's the way that it's going to be. That is not hope. And it's not a way that anybody who can hear this message or that can hear the gospel and understand it has to be. It's not the way it has to be. If you've ever heard someone say that, or if you've ever felt that way, you felt like it's just hopeless and you dread what's going to come, you dread the thought of the end of your life because you don't find any confidence there. In fact, you find a fear of what is to happen. That's because at some point, for some reason, you or the person you're hearing from has rejected Jesus as a sacrifice for sins. And in a rudimentary way, that's what he's dealing with here in Hebrews. If they tried to go back to Judaism like they were being pressured, what they had done is they had rejected Jesus as a sacrifice for sins, and so there no longer was a sacrifice for sins. This might bring into your mind this concept of the unforgivable sin. And sometimes people might use this verse to say that. Well, the unforgivable sin is not a sin in of itself. It's a sin that one will not repent of. Because if someone isn't willing to come to the Father through Jesus, they cannot be forgiven. That's the sin that's unforgivable. He talks about it earlier in the chapter that was in our scripture reading. In verse 1, he says, "Therefore, leaving the discussions of Hebrews 6, of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance toward dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrines of baptisms, laying on of hands, of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits." He's rebuked them, saying they should have been growing. Now they need to move past these foundational things. They need to grow. And then he gives them this warning. "For it is impossible," verse 4, "for those who are once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, and if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame." He's saying if someone abandons Christ after having come to him, but they abandon him and pursue other ways to be saved, it comes to a point where it's impossible to renew them again to repentance. Notice very importantly, he's not saying they've sinned the sin that cannot be forgiven. He's saying it's impossible to renew them again to repentance. And this goes along with what John is talking about in 1 John 5. He's encouraging us to pray for brethren who have sinned. And that's a good thing to do, by the way. If someone's struggling with a sin, we pray for them. But then he says this difficult saying, but in light of what we're talking about, it'll all work out. He says in verse 16 of 1 John 5, "If anyone sees his brother sinning a sin which does not lead to death, he will ask, and he, God, will give him life for those who commit sin not leading to death. There is a sin leading to death. I do not say that he should pray about that." Now, you might say, and rightly so, doesn't any sin kill somebody, separate them from God? And you're right. So, in the context of the Bible, what's a sin that doesn't lead to death? The sin that someone's forgiven of is a sin that doesn't lead to death. So, what's he saying if you know of a brother who pray for him if he sins a sin not leading to death? This would be someone who is wrestling against sin, who is fighting through it, who's asking for the prayers of the church on their behalf, who's asking for help and work to repent of this, to cleanse himself of it, and to get out of it. That's what he's talking about. And when he says there is a sin leading to death, that sin that someone dies of, unrepentant, not forgiven, he says, do not pray for this. Does that mean we don't pray for someone to repent? No. He says, don't pray for God, basically, to forgive someone in their sin. Because that truly is hopeless. You can't expect that to happen. And what someone ends up with, if they're saying, you know, I'm just going to keep on living this way, in this lifestyle that I'm in, or unrepentant, I'm going to keep living separated from Christ, and I fully expect what's to come is I'm going to be lost because of it. Accepting that does not grant forgiveness. And it's a strange conversation I've had with brethren, a notable one, a brother in Guyana I spoke with. And he knew that it was sinful for him to be living with this lady. And he talked to the men and said, I can't serve communion because I'm living with this lady. And it's good that he recognized that he was living in sin. But that doesn't absolve someone of sins. We have a strange concept as if we acknowledge our sins but don't actually do something to repent of them, it's as if we're repenting of them. But we see in Scripture that's forsaking Christ as our way of salvation and trying to get it some other way. No matter how hard we work, no matter how good we are in other regards, if we have a sin known or secret, but we refuse to do something about it, the only thing we can expect is fearful. It's no hope at all. And you don't have to remain in that. I've talked with people who say, I know I'm going to hell. And the reason they say it is they say, God could not forgive me for what I've done. Maybe they've seen war. Maybe they have sinned and done things that they never should have done. Or maybe they just feel so badly for things that they were appointed to do by whatever field they were in, that they feel as though they can't be forgiven. And to that, I bring them to a scripture that we mentioned this morning. Paul said that this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I, Paul said, am chief. Why would Paul say he was first among sinners? Because he pursued the church to kill people. He voted to have people die who were serving Christ. He fought directly against Christ. Jesus said, it's hard to kick against the goads. And in that regard, he's saying, if anyone can be forgiven, if I can be forgiven, anyone can. And Jesus forgave him, called him to serve with him by having the gospel taught to him by a gospel preacher. And he converted. He preached Christ so that the grace of God could be seen in him. And Paul would say then, by the grace of God, I am what I am. And regardless of where you might see yourself or a friend or family member who feels like they're so far lost that there is no hope, the only place there is no hope is deciding to be outside of Christ. And then there is just a fearful expectation that we can do better. Now, this gets to perhaps more majority of people I talk to, and we betray ourselves with this concept of hope, even in things like our prayers. Someone might pray and they thank God for a chance of being saved. Now, I'll grant you that God is the only one who provided us any chance of salvation, but when we say chance, we know what we mean, right? Do we mean chance as in God gave us the opportunity of salvation? Or do we mean chance like a flip of a coin, I might be, I might not be? That's not the hope we see in Scripture. That is desiring something, but not having any confidence in it. And we see the opposite. We see that lack of hope illustrated for us in Acts. You remember Paul is called to the Macedonians to preach, and he preaches to Lydia by the river in Acts 16. And after he teaches her, it goes on to say in verse 16, now it happened as we went to prayer that a certain slave girl possessed with a spirit of divination met us, who brought her masters much profit by fortune telling. A few things to understand here. A different study all on its own is demonic possession in the first century actually gave people some superhuman powers. Think of the man who broke the bonds that he was put in. And it seems that gave him some type of superhuman strength. And here is this girl who had a spirit of divination. She could tell people things that otherwise it didn't seem she should have known, or talk about the future. And she was owned by some people who were making a profit from her. As you can imagine, if that was happening today, people would make a profit today from it. Now, look in verse 17. It says, this girl followed Paul and us and cried out, saying, these men are servants of the Most High God who proclaimed to us the way of salvation. And this she did for many days. But Paul, greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And he came out that very hour. Now, it was the Spirit that was giving her, this demonic spirit, that was giving her the ability to tell people's futures or whatever it was. Now that spirit was gone, so what we're left with is a normal slave girl. That's important to understand. And it says in verse 19, look very carefully at these words and how it uses the word hope. But when their master saw that their hope for profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to the authorities. Did you see how they used hope? Did the men still want a profit? Yes. And I would say that oftentimes when we use the word hope, that's sort of how we use it. It's something we want, but we're not quite sure if we're going to get it or how it's going to work. An illustration would be, as I maybe far too often do, you drive down the road and you see the E on your gas tank light up and you say, well, I hope I can make it to the nearest gas station. And what you're really saying, a better word for it would be, I would like to, my wish is that I do, but if you're talking about a hope in the biblical sense, their hope was gone, not because they lacked the desire for profit, but because they lacked the rational expectation of a profit. What is that? They lost the ability that this girl had when the demon was cast out. She lost the ability to make a profit from divination. And so while they had the desire, they had no expectation. And for the biblical word hope, as it's defined right here in this verse, that's no hope at all. You might want it all you can muster. It might be the greatest wish that you have and the desire of your life. But if you don't have a reasonable expectation of it, it's not hope. And that's why they could say that their hope was gone. And I say this is probably about the largest class of people I study with, because this sums up many people in the denominational world, and it also sums up too many of us who make up the church that have no actual expectation of the desire that we have. Maybe we're struggling with some kind of sin, and we almost find ourselves in the first class, but we sort of say, well, it's my wish I go to heaven. I don't really know, because there's some things I'm trying to work out, or we don't have the knowledge of Scripture to have the confidence that we need. And when I study with people who are in the denominational world, they don't have this kind of hope, and it'll come around to it. They'll say, well, I guess I'm saved. And I'll say something like, well, how do you know? Well, where does it say in Scripture that you're saved? And they'll say something like, well, the preacher said, if I accept Jesus as my personal Savior, I'm saved. And I'll say, when did you do that? And they'll say, well, I think I did it when I said this or that. I'll say, well, what happened when you did that? And they'll say, I don't know. I'm not really sure. I think that's when I was forgiven of my sins. Can someone have a true expectation and desire of heaven together, a hope of serving God in a pleasing way, if all they can say is, I guess and I think? And what we'll do is, if they give us the time, we'll look and say, where does it say, ask Jesus into your heart? Where does it say to say the Lord's Prayer and you'll be saved? And what they find is it's not in here. And if it's not written in here, you cannot have an expectation of it being true. What do we see that's written? As we look in Scripture, what we find is written regarding our hope is that Jesus said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments, in John 14, verse 15. And in 1 John chapter 1, he talks about walking in the light, and we learn that God's word is the light to our feet and a lamp to our path. In 1 John chapter 2, he says, by this we know, there's this idea of confidence and assurance. In verse 3, by this we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. He who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. There's no confidence where there is no faith, where there's no revelation. Someone cannot actually have hope. They can have a sincerity without hope. And that's an important thing for us to realize. We can be sincere. A friend from some man-made religion that we're talking to can be sincere, but they can have a sincerity without hope. Whenever Paul was talking about his brethren in Romans chapter 10, he had something to this effect to say, and it had to do with what they could expect because of where their righteousness was set. He says in verse 1, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved." And I would say for each one of us sitting here, any friend or family member we might think of, we would say the same thing. Regardless of where they are, what they're doing, where they've been, our heart's desire for them is that they might be saved. But no matter how sweet of a person they are, no matter how good of a neighbor that they've been, no matter how faithful they might be to their respective denomination, look at what Paul goes on to say. He says, "For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God." It doesn't matter how good someone appears. If we haven't submitted to the righteousness of God, our want to be with Him can't be strong enough to give us a true confidence and a true knowledge of assurance of what of the fact that we could get it. We see that someone cannot be redeemed, cannot be saved in their own righteousness, no matter how much we might want it, no matter how much they might want it. So what's the hope of the Bible, and what does it teach? As we look at it, we go to our scripture reading in Hebrews chapter 6. We're going to be in Romans in a minute. In Hebrews chapter 6, we find that the Hebrews writer has taken a little break. And he started talking about Melchizedek. We mentioned this in class a couple weeks ago. And he said that he has many things to say, but they weren't ready for them. So he takes this break. He rebukes them for not growing. And then he says later in that section, in verse 9, "Beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you." That's after this whole, we cannot be renewed again to repentance. So after he says that, he says, we are confident of better things. So let's not stay there. That's not where we need to be. If you still have warm blood, and if you're still listening, he says there are better things. "Though we speak in this manner, for God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love which you have shown toward His name, and that you have ministered to the saints," and do minister. Verse 11, "And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope to the end." He's getting at something here. He's saying a same diligence. There's a diligence, a grasping at something he's talked about from chapter 3. He says to hold firm or hold fast, steadfast to the end. What are they holding fast to? He says, give this diligence to this hope. He says that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Romans chapter 15, verse 4 is going to say the things that were written for our learning, that through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures, we might have hope. He's saying the Old Testament, it's there so that I can look at all the people who have gone before me and the things that they went through faith in Christ, through their highs and their lows, and through the patience I can gain from that, how I can understand how to go through suffering, the comfort I can get by seeing if they've gone through it and made it, I can go through it too. I can have hope, not knowing that something bad's going to happen. That's not hope. Not wishing or guessing that I'd like something good to happen, that's not hope, but having an expectation of something that I greatly desire to happen. He's saying we can have hope because we've seen other people gain this. And he goes on in Hebrews to talk about more of what this hope is concerning. In verse 13, he says, "For when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself." And he's going to explain this and say, all God had to do basically is say it, because God can't lie. But since he made an oath, he said it through two unchangeable or immutable things. So not only did he say it and he can't lie, but he made an oath. So you're doubly sure of it? Could you be any more sure? Absolutely not, is the point that he's making. And he goes on to say in verse 17 then, "Thus God determined to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise That's us, by the way. The immutability of his counsel, confirmed by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge. Now, this is even more meaningful whenever someone is striving to serve Christ and they're being given a hard time about it. They're being mistreated by their friends and their families. He's saying, these things have all happened before, so that when you do the hard things to live for Christ, it's to help give you consolation. You have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope that was set before us. Now, where is this? And now he's going to paint a picture of the tabernacle. And we're familiar with the tabernacle and how it was divided into a two-thirds section and a one-third section. The two-thirds was the holy place, and the final third was the most holy. And there was a veil between the two. And the most holy place had the Ark of the Covenant, where there was considered to be the presence of God. And only the high priest could go two times one day a year into the most holy place. And even then, his vision had to be obscured by smoke from a censer so that he couldn't look directly upon the mercy seat. I say all that because this was readily in the Jews' heads when they heard this, and he says this: this hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, which enters in the presence behind the veil. He says, we're over here, and what we want is veiled. We can't see it. We've heard it's there, and by faith we can believe it's there. And what hope is based on that faith, knowing it's there and wanting it. He says, this hope we have is an anchor. We know what an anchor is. What a great metaphor for this. Or simile, as an anchor. There we go. Beyond the veil, sure and steadfast. This isn't an anchor that's going to be like the ones that I've used when I've gone fishing, and I've thrown them down, and I fish, and I notice after a little while that where I was is in a different place than where I am now. No, this anchor is sure and steadfast. It's not going to move. It goes beyond the veil in the presence where God is, where we want to be, where the forerunner has entered before us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. What's he saying? He says, you're suffering now, but don't let it slow you down. Let it have you hold all the more tightly to the hope that's anchored where we're headed. And we had somebody who held to that very hope, who gave us that hope, Jesus, who went in before us to show that it can happen. And as we look at this kind of hope in Scripture, we see that it doesn't always look like it's possible. From the world's perspective, often it might look silly or something that isn't even obtainable. In Romans chapter 5, it explains it this way when it's talking about Abraham, and it says he believed and it was accounted to him for righteousness earlier in chapter 4. Later in Romans chapter 4, it says that Abraham in verse 18, who contrary to hope, in hope believed. Now that sounds like a contradiction. I've been talking about hope this whole time, of being something that you can be assured of and something that you want. And it just says that Abraham, contrary to hope, in hope believed. Now let's look at that for a moment. Abraham and Sarah were old, and they were told by God that they would have children. Now after they tried their own way, and they messed some things up, they believed that God was going to accomplish it the way that he said he was going to. And so against hope, as far as this world was concerned, Abraham and Sarah couldn't have children. So it was against hope that he believed God. But that's the very reason he did believe God, because of hope. The world might have said it was impossible, but since God promised Abraham, and God always keeps his promises, then he knew he had a true hope. He had an expectation, a desire that what God said would happen. And there we see this idea that just because we're hoping for it doesn't mean it's easy and doesn't mean it's always the most apparent thing, because we see that hope isn't something that we see or that's readily apparent to us. The fact that it can't be seen is a necessary part of what makes it hope. And actually, when you look at Romans chapter 8, he talks about that. In verse 18, he says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed to us. We learn that what we're hoping for, we should understand there are going to be sufferings before we get to it, and actually we should expect them. But what's he say? For the earnest expectation, there's an expectation of it, of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. And he's going to talk about how basically everything there is has been working toward the culmination of the end. And when we receive what it is we were designed to be, and that's sort of what our hope is working toward. He says, for the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. God put us on this earth to prepare us to be with him forever. And verse 21, because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. What's worth all this labor and difficulty and suffering and striving? He says, verse 23, not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. Here's the ultimate, the apex of what our hope is in Christ. The redemption of our body is when Christ comes for us to bring him to himself, resurrected to an incorruptible body, to be with him forever. That's what he's talking about. And he says in verse 24, for we were saved in this hope. That was the reason in the beginning we began, so that we would die to the old dead person and we'd live for the person who was to resurrect from the grave of baptism to live and never die again. And in John 11, Jesus talks about how the person who lives in him, even though he dies, won't die. And that's how he means it. And here he says that we were saved in this hope. And look, here he defines another aspect of hope. But hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? There will be a time where, in a good way, there is no hope. And what I mean by that is there will be a time when we've received what it is that God's promised us, and we no longer hope for it, because while faith is looked at as having happened and being demonstrated now and something we look forward to, hope is something that's always future, and it's something that keeps us hanging on because it's worth it. And we've seen so many people through their faith doing it in the past. We've seen how they do it. We've seen that it's been worth it. And we see that we can do it too. Paul, in Philippians chapter 1, is going to talk about it this way when he is looking at this concept of hope. He says in verse 19, for I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayer and supply the Spirit of Jesus Christ. What's he saying? He seems pretty confident, especially considering he's writing from a Roman prison. He says, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness will be magnified in my body, whether by life or death. Now, this is an example of what true hope can give somebody. We have difficult decisions every day. How we're going to respond, how we're going to answer, decisions we're going to make in the workplace, decisions we're going to make in our personal lives. And sometimes those decisions are made difficult because the earthly repercussions to us might not seem like they're worth it if we're not careful. But what Paul's saying here is he has a hope in Christ. And since his hope is in Christ, whether he dies or lives, he knows that Jesus is going to be magnified in his body. The hope in Christ, based on our confidence and knowing that we're living in him and we're making our decisions based on Scripture to follow him faithfully, is what can get us through times, no matter how difficult they are, because we know that for this slight suffering that's just for a moment, we're working for ourselves a great, an exceedingly greater weight of glory. We know that because we can see it in faith, and we have our hope set in that. In Philippians chapter 3, Paul's going to go on and talk about the same hope, the resurrection of his body. He says it was worth him giving everything up for. He counted it as rubbish. In verse 9, if by any account he could be found in him not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. Paul's hope that he talks about in chapter 1 is what gave him the ability and gave him the passion and gave him the dedication to give up anything that might get in the way if by any means he might have that thing that he hoped for, resurrection and eternal life with Jesus. In verse 11, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection of the dead. What kind of hope do we have? Have we decided at some point to abandon our hope for some fleeting worldly pleasure and enjoyment, for some type of success in this world? Have we decided that we're going to take a gamble on our hope after this life? Because that's actually not the hope that was promised to us. The hope that we see available in Scripture is a hope that when we fully dedicate ourselves. It's great to see you tonight, and some people might say, well, you're preaching to the choir. Well, one reason I wanted to do hope on a Sunday evening is because those who would be here on a Sunday evening and have to go through things through the week that might be discouraging to us, I wanted to encourage us that everything is worth it, no matter what we have to go through. But also I wanted to help move us, if anyone's going to help propel the church, to propel our local congregation to great growth and glory in Christ, it's going to have to start with us tonight who are coming together to realize, if I haven't fully put my hope in God and I'm trying to hold on to some other things and I lack confidence in where my standing is with Him, I need to decide now. I need to decide tonight that I need to put whatever out of the way I need to and fully devote my whole being to Christ. And that's why Paul could have this confidence as he was about to depart from his life, that I've actually had brethren argue with me about, and you might, that they say, well, we can't know that we're going to be saved. That's not what hope is. Hope says that I can have a confidence, I can have an assurance that what I desire is going to be the case. And Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 4 said, I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Now, the issue some take with that verse is, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness. And they say, I just don't think that we can know. We can know if verses 6 and 7 are true for us, then we can know that verse 8 is true. Follow me on that. Paul knew that his life had been given in totality to Christ. That's what he meant when he said, I've already been poured out as a drink offering. So he knew, if I've given myself entirely for him, then I know where I'm going. I know whose I am. And he said, then, since that's the case, I've fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. In Philippians chapter 3, he says, not that I've already attained. He was still running and not getting caught up with the things that were behind, but he was pressing onward toward the upward calling of God. And since that was the way he lived his life, he could know in his final moments that if he approached a Roman sword to the end of his life, he knew he'd actually be beginning his life with the Savior. And he knew that was the best place for him to be. And why could he know that? Because he had no doubts about whose he was, who he served and who he belonged to. If you have a doubt about your salvation tonight, that's not the hope that we see in Scripture. And I would encourage you to do whatever it takes to get those doubts out of your mind. I don't mean just dismissing them and saying, no, okay, I'm sure, because Van said I need to be sure. No, I mean looking into Scripture and digging in your heart, examining yourselves and seeing what God might have you put out of your life. Where have you not put on Christ? What compromises have you been making that have been keeping you from a full and dedicated service to Him. And if you see those things, if you're enumerating them right now, don't live any longer in it, because that's not the life of hope that's been promised to you. What will it be tonight? Do you need our prayers and encouragements? That's one reason we're here together. Let us know what those needs are. We pray with you. We would not only just pray with you, which is the greatest thing we could do, but don't leave tonight without maybe a plan that you could make with some of the men or some of the women here. We can work with each other and encourage each other to greater faithfulness. But whatever your need is, maybe you need to respond that way, or maybe you've never put Christ on in baptism. Outside of Christ, there is no hope for salvation. If that were the case, that someone could be saved without Him, then we wouldn't need Him. But He came and He died for us so that we could die to ourselves and live for Him. If you haven't died to yourself in baptism to resurrect, to walk in the newness of life, you can do that tonight. But let your need be known by having a seat in one of these front pews as we stand and sing the invitation song.